Okay, good morning. Glad to see everybody here. We're welcome to Xenos East. We're going to continue our series that we've been doing in Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 12 today. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 12 of Matthew, read along, take some notes in there. It's okay. I write in my Bible all the time, and God doesn't mind. It's not like I have the original. I keep that one locked up. So write in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have loaner Bibles back there. You can pick one of those up. Just don't write in those because they're not yours. But I do encourage you to read along with us in your Bible, even though I'll have the scriptures up here. While you're turning to Matthew 12, I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to get together and study your word. I thank you that you have given us that freedom to do that. You've given us the will to do that and the opportunity. And all of that comes from you. It's not because we're so diligent. It's because you're so generous that we're here today. So I pray that you help us to learn what it is you would have us learn from your word. Amen. All right, so last week, we looked at this passage, the end of Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus was offering this idea of rest for our souls. And we talked about that. Jared was here last week, and he talked about how that gives us rest from anxiety. We can trust that the Lord's going to meet our needs. And this idea of rest, though, continues on. Matthew, as we've discussed, he kind of organized his book in such a way that he didn't do it chronologically so much as he did theologically. He thematically, he had certain ideas that he wanted to put together. And this idea of rest, when Jesus is offering rest, immediately made Matthew think, well, what about the Sabbath? Because he fought with the Pharisees about the Sabbath day an awful lot. So that's what he talks about next. And so we're going to see how people get really worked up over this idea about the Sabbath. And so that's why I called it Worked Up Over Rest today. Let's take a look at Matthew 12, 1. He says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields in the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" So what's the big deal? The Pharisees, as most of you know, were this group of religious people, religious leaders, very influential. They were very very strict about the rules. They were considered very holy because they prided themselves on their ability to follow God's rules. And so they were picking on this idea that Jesus' followers were doing something they weren't supposed to be doing. And what was the problem? Was it that they were trespassing? Were they walking through somebody else's grain fields? Well, they were, but that's not the problem. That wasn't the big issue. It wasn't the fact that they were even stealing grain. That wasn't an issue either. In fact, that was a command given in the Old Testament for people who had fields like this, that they were supposed to leave some. They weren't supposed to take every bit of grain out of the fields. They were supposed to leave some for people who wanted to, who were hungry, so they could eat off the land just like they were doing. So that's not the issue. Was it the issue that uncooked grain is gross, doesn't taste very good? That's not the problem either. The problem is that they were doing it on the Sabbath. This idea of the Sabbath day where they were supposed to be at rest, and yet they were doing something they shouldn't have been doing. So we all, I think, have an idea, or at least most of us have an idea of what the Sabbath is supposed to be. And yet, I don't think we have a real deep understanding of what the Sabbath is. So I want to take a moment to define what is the Sabbath. Where does that come from? Well, the idea of the Sabbath, the command that we were supposed to take a day off, comes from the Ten Commandments. It was the fourth of the Ten Commandments. It comes right here out of Exodus 20, where God is giving the Ten Commandments, and he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord, your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner, who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So here's Jesus or God's command that we're supposed to have the Sabbath day, this day of rest. So it's a time of rest from work. It was a time for God's people to stop striving, to stop working, to stop trying to earn a buck, and to take a day off. This was foreign at the time. Today, these days, we have weekdays and we have weekends, right? We have our days on and we have our days off. Well, that was a foreign concept then. And it was foreign when God gave the commandments. It was foreign even in Jesus' day. In the Roman era, people would call the Jews lazy oftentimes because they would take the Sabbath day and they wouldn't work. They took it seriously. But God knows how he designed us. He knows that we need to rest. He knows that we need to work. And so he commanded them to take some time off. He also tied this to the creation. We know that God took a day off from his rest. And it wasn't because he was tired. It wasn't because he was wore out. It's not like he created and he said, "Whew, I need a day off." That idea doesn't make sense to an infinite, powerful God. Instead, what we see in the creation is God was creating. And every time he created something, he said it was good. He created the light, it was good. He created the land and the sea, it was good. And the animals, it was good. And the man, it was very good. And so he took some time off afterwards and enjoyed it. He enjoyed his creation. It wasn't a matter of being tired. It was a matter of wanting to enjoy something that he had created. I think that's a good thing. I think most of us, after we've done a hard day's work, we can look back at something we've done and we can enjoy that. I know as a programmer even, which isn't necessarily physically hard, but if I've worked hard on a program, sometimes I'll think about it if I have problems or whatever, and I'll even dream about code at night because that's where my brain is when I go to sleep, and that sucks. But when it works, man, is that awesome. I love being able to just look at that, and maybe I'll play with it a little bit, click through things, and make sure it's all going the way it should, and I enjoy that. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the work that we've done. He also reiterates the idea of the Sabbath in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 5, 12, and 15, he says, "Observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So keep in mind, he's not saying this is the day that you're supposed to go to church. He's not saying this is the day that you worship me. He's saying take a day off. And he ties it directly to this idea that they were in Egypt. You guys were slaves in Egypt, and God has brought you out of there. Now, are we supposed to observe the Sabbath because God rested on the seventh day of creation? Or are we supposed to enjoy the Sabbath because God redeemed Israel out of Egypt? The answer is yes. We are, both, for both reasons. God's not contradicting himself here. He's giving further reasoning behind the Sabbath. It's supposed to be a time to remember the redeeming work of God. This idea of redeeming, of redemption, is a big deal in the Bible. And it's an idea that we, I don't think, have a full grasp of. If we have a coupon for, say, a free hamburger at Red Robin, we can't eat that coupon. It doesn't do us any good. Until we do what? We go into the store and we redeem it. And we liberate that hamburger from the hot kitchens of Red Robin and put it to its intended purpose. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be put to our purpose, to be freed from something and to be put into where we have been designed to be. God redeemed Israel. They were slaves. They didn't get days off when they were slaves in Egypt. They were worked hard. They were looked at as subhuman, just labor. It's the way we would look at tractors today. This is just something that they had, these people, and they put them to work. They didn't get days off. God freed them from that. And he was leading them into the promised land, the land of rest. And so this idea of the Sabbath then was to remind them of where they were and where they were going. It's a time to trust the Lord. Everybody else is working 7 days a week. But I'm only working six. Is God going to take care of me? Am I going to fall behind? Not only that, not only did God command every one day out of the week that people weren't supposed to work, he commanded that one year out of every seven, they were supposed to let the land rest as well. They weren't supposed to plant crops. They were supposed to let it go, let it rest. And they could glean from what grew up on its own, but they weren't supposed to plant and harvest every 7 years. And that was a chance for them to trust God, that he's going to meet their needs. So this is a big deal, trusting the Lord, taking time out to rest and trust in him. What we do see is that it was not a way to oppress people. This was a way for God to free people. This is a way for him to give them freedom from the work that they've been doing. And yet, what we see by the time of Jesus' day, this idea of freedom, this idea of rest, had been twisted around. And it was a way that the Pharisees were oppressing people. You see, they looked at this command that says that we're supposed to take a day of rest. And they said, great, so we're not just going to do anything that day. And so they had laws, and they extra-biblical laws, not from the Bible, but on their own. They said, well, if we're not supposed to work, then we're not supposed to, for example, take grain. That's called reaping, and that's work. And that was their problem with the disciples here. They're not allowed to do that. Reaping is work. In fact, they weren't even allowed to look in a mirror on a Sabbath. Because if you looked in a mirror, you might see a gray hair, and then you'd be tempted to pluck that gray hair, and that would be considered reaping. You're not allowed to do that. They weren't allowed to walk very far. We see in Acts, there's a passage in Acts 1 where they take a walk, and they said it was a Sabbath day walk, which means it was about a mile. It was 2,000 paces was all you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath. Not allowed to do any more than that. Anything more than that is work. I don't know where they came up with that number, but that's what it was. See, they were taking this idea that God was giving people for freedom, this gift, and they were twisting it around in such a way as to make it oppressive. And they were the Pharisees especially were using it to get people to notice them. They wanted to be considered holy. They wanted to be considered above other people. And so you can't really judge somebody's relationship with God because that's a lot of the time in their heart. But boy, you can sure judge what they're doing. And so that's what they did. They put up all these rules and that most people couldn't obey. Most people can't go through a whole day without walking so many steps or without lifting something, without looking in a mirror, without doing all these crazy things. They weren't even allowed to spit in the dirt because that spit might hit the dirt and roll and cause a furrow, and that's planting. That's you're not allowed to do that. That's plowing a field. And so most people couldn't even go through these. They couldn't obey these laws. But if you're privileged and you have some money, you can do that. And so they looked more holy than everybody else. They used it as a way to put other people down and to lift themselves up. They totally twisted God's gift into something that was oppressive. Well, Jesus didn't like that. Jesus told them in Mark 2:27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made as a way to give you a gift, to give you a gift of rest from your labors, as a gift so that you could take time off from the things you have to do and do some of the things that you want to do, the things that you enjoy doing. Not to be oppressive. You weren't made to serve the Sabbath, in other words. The Sabbath was made as a gift for you. And as we're going to see as we go forward today, the Sabbath is also a symbol of what Christ was going to do for the world. This idea that Christ was coming, as he said, to give rest to our soul. And so we've got this idea. Last week we talked about God, Christ's rest as being something where we get a rest for our anxiety. But it also goes much deeper, as we're going to see. It goes much deeper into this idea of the Sabbath. And so let's read forward. What was Jesus' response? In Matthew 12:3, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So what's he talking about here? He's saying, look, don't you remember in the Old Testament where David was on the run for his life. He was running from King Solomon, and he had his group of guys with him, and they just bolted. They had to get out or they're going to die. And so they ran, and they had nothing. They had no food, and they were hungry. They go into the tabernacle, and they talk to the priests, and they say, "Is there anything you can do? We're starving." And the priest said, "All we have is this bread, and it's consecrated. It was for priests only. Nobody else was allowed to eat it." But what did they do? They gave it to David and his men. The idea here is that people's physical needs are more important than the Sabbath. We were supposed to love one another. We're supposed to take care of one another. And that is the goal. The Sabbath shouldn't keep us from doing that. He says, haven't you read in the law that the priests, they break the Sabbath. Every Sabbath, the priests still had stuff to do. They had stuff that was supposed to be done every day. It was considered work. But we don't stone them or kick them out, do we? No, because that law has precedence over the Sabbath. Jesus says, you guys are picking and choosing what you're trying to enforce here, and you can't do that. That's not right. He criticized them. In Luke, you can read where he criticizes the Pharisees because they would. He says, you tithe your mint and your cumin and your dill, but you neglect the weightier principles of the law, and let your elderly parents starve. You don't take care of them. What's he saying? Well, they would have these little herb boxes that they would grow, so they would have herbs and spices, and even the Pharisees were sure to make everyone know, let everyone know that they would take a tenth of those herbs, their mint and their cumin and their dill, and they would give that as a tithe to the church. While at the same time, they would ignore their parents. They would say, well, everything that I have is Corban, which means it's a gift for the Lord. And so we can't give that money to and take care of our parents who are elderly. And Jesus is saying, don't you get it? You people are missing the point of the law. You're following this religious observance, but you're not taking care of people. We'll see another example of that moving on in Matthew. He says, I say to you something greater. Oh, going on, Jesus says, I say to you something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What's he saying here? Something greater than the temple is here. The temple was it, man. That was where they went to get closer to God. He's saying something better than that's here. He's talking about himself. I'm here now. God is here among you. And you don't even recognize me. If you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. What is he talking about? He's looking back in the Old Testament. There were several times when God was frustrated with Israel. For one, you can look in Hosea, you can look in Isaiah, which we're going to do right here, where God is saying to his people, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. You see what he's saying here? These people were far from the Lord. They were sinning. They were doing whatever they wanted to do. They had no real relationship with God. And yet they were trying to go through these religious observances in order to keep God happy. They were giving him lip service. But their hearts were far from him. And finally, God, through Isaiah, is telling him, I've had it. I know that I told you to give me these sacrifices. I know that I told you to give me this incense. Don't do it anymore. Don't bother. He says, your offerings are worthless. This incense is an abomination to me. It's offensive to me that you think that you can relate to me, that you and I can have a real relationship just because you're doing these observances. You're going through the motions, but you're not really following what I want. I cannot endure iniquity. I can't handle having sin and the solemn assembly at the same time. You can't do that. In your hearts, you're full of sin. In your hearts, you hate me. But you pretend like everything's okay. You go through the motions like there's no problem at all. I don't want it. I'll have nothing to do with it. Jesus or God is not into ritual observance. Those rituals were there to remind them of a deeper spiritual truth, the promises of God, the fact that they can't work their way to him. And what do? They use them as a means to try to work their way to him. They forgot the meaning behind the rituals, and God says, no more. I don't want any of that. And then Jesus says something astonishing. He says in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Do we understand the weight of this sentence? The Son of Man is Jesus' title for himself. It was a title that he pulled from the Old Testament, from Daniel. It was a title for the Messiah, the title for God's chosen one who's going to deliver the world. And he called himself that all the time. And he says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." What's he saying here? I'm God. God is the Lord of the Sabbath. God is the one who gave them the Sabbath to begin with. Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." When we read Scripture, we have to think about, all right, who wrote this? What was his original intention? Who was he writing to? We have to think about the author and his time period and get to it. Jesus is saying, "I'm the author. I wrote that. You want to know what the Sabbath is for? Ask me. I'll tell you. I can tell you exactly what I had in mind when I wrote it." You get it? He's making a real profound statement here, and they don't like it. And he goes on from there. He departs from there, and he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him?" See what they're doing? Their laws that they put up around the Sabbath were that you're not allowed to do any work. One of those laws was your work also means healing. You're not allowed to heal people on the Sabbath. For most people, that's not an issue. But it was there. And so they brought this guy in, knowing that Jesus had this ministry of healing, knowing that Jesus had compassion for people, knowing that he's probably going to heal the guy, so that way they can point their finger at him and say, "See, he's not holy like we are. He breaks the Sabbath." They wanted him to do it in front of everybody. And so they bring this guy in. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Of course it is. But not according to their law. According to God's law, it is. There's nothing in the Bible against that. Jesus said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take a hold of it and lift it out? Who among you wouldn't do that? Well, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? People are way more valuable than our possessions. So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." In fact, that's what it's there for. "Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other." Amazing. He healed this guy just by saying to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he could. This was not a plant that Jesus brought in. This is a plant that they brought in. Everybody knew this guy's hand was withered. Everybody knew this guy was crippled, and Jesus healed him on the spot with just a word. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. They did not like Jesus' message that they're not the holy ones. They did not like Jesus' message of freedom, of liberty in God. They did not like Jesus' message that he is the Messiah, because they disagreed with him. And so they decided, instead of changing their thinking, they decided they need to set out to destroy him. That's a shame. That's a shame right there, because these people supposedly were the religious leaders. They knew who Jesus was. They knew the scriptures inside and out. They knew that the Messiah was going to come when Jesus came. They knew that the Messiah was going to have a tremendous healing ministry, and Jesus did. They knew that the Messiah was going to come and save them. And he did come to save them, and they didn't want anything to do with it. So that's the problem with the Sabbath. Jesus butted heads with the Pharisees about the Sabbath often in his ministry. That was one, I think, the one point that he picked on purpose. There were others, but I think that's the one he picked on purpose the most, because it was the one that it was the nicest gift that God gave that they corrupted in such a way that drove people away. So let's talk about the Sabbath. Let's talk about the Sabbath and how it applies to Christians. I think one of the questions that a lot of people have is, does the Sabbath still apply to Christians? It's one of the Ten Commandments, after all. We look at the other Ten Commandments, and we say we like to obey those. But the Sabbath is one that I don't think we follow, at least not the way they did. The Sabbath was supposed to be a Saturday, for example. They celebrated the Sabbath from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. And so we don't do that. But should we? I have a friend who's got a neighbor, and she is a Christian. She says she's a Christian, but she follows all these old Jewish traditions. One of them is the Sabbath. She won't do any work on the Sabbath. Almost Pharisaically, she won't lift things and move things on the Sabbath. It's not that she just won't go to work. She won't do any work. So is that the right way? Is that the way things are supposed to be? Well, let's take a look at what Paul had to say about that. Paul in Colossians 2:16 through 17 said, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." What's he saying here? He's writing this letter to a group of people who were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were converted to Christianity. A lot of the Jews came in and said, "Well, that's great. You're saved through Christ's forgiveness. Now you got to go through and follow all the Jewish laws." And Paul says, "Nope, that's not true. Don't let them judge you based on the food that you eat," because the Jews had to be very strict about what they ate. They had to be kosher. Or in respect to a festival or a new moon. These were the feasts that God had given to the Israel to do. They weren't in the top 10. They weren't in the 10 commandments, but they were among the other commands that God gave. And he says, don't let them judge you in regard to a Sabbath day. That's not what you're supposed to do. Why? Well, because these were things that were a mere shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's he saying? These things were foreshadowing something else. These festivals, this food, the way you were supposed to eat, all of this stuff was just a picture of something that was coming. That thing has come. Christ came and he fulfilled all the law. He lived the perfect life, morally. And in his heart, through the law and through his relationship with God, he was perfect. God sent Jesus and he lived perfectly for us. He was our substitute. And so we, if we call ourselves Christian and we call Christ our Savior, we don't have to do those things. So the short answer is, does the Sabbath still apply to Christians? The short answer is no. But the longer answer is yes. He's not saying the Sabbath is resolved. He's saying that the true Sabbath has come. So what does that mean? Well, there's a great passage here in Hebrews 4. If you're wondering about the Sabbath and how we're supposed to observe the Sabbath as Christians, turn to Hebrews 4 and read it. Hebrews 4, he's writing this, as you can imagine, the author was writing this to Hebrews. He's writing this to the Jews. And he was talking about how, going back to the Sabbath and how it was given as a reminder to the Jews and how they were delivered from slavery out of Egypt and they were being led into the promised land, the land of rest. And how the Sabbath was a reminder how God had delivered them from slavery into the promised land, the land of rest. They were entering into the Sabbath rest of the Lord. And so what did they do? Well, God had promised them that if they go into the land. The people in that land were horrible people. They were committing child sacrifices, and they were into ritual prostitution. It was bad. God was judging them, and he was going to use the Jews to judge these people. And he said, "You go into this land, I will go in with you, we'll drive them out. We're going to judge them. And I'm going to use you to do it." So what do? The Jews got there. They got together some spies. They got 12 spies together. They sent them into the land of Canaan to see what was going on so they could plan. Those people went in there and they looked around and they saw all these people that were bigger than them. They saw all these cities that had big walls and they were fortified. And they came back and they said, "Nope, we can't do it. It's too much. Those people are too big. They're too well fortified. We'll never get that done on our own. It's too much." And so the Jews decided not to go into the land, the promised land. They didn't go into their land of rest, into the rest of the Lord. They decided that we can't do it on our own, so we're not going to do it. And God said to them, "Are you kidding me? I told you that I was going to do it with you, that I was going to do it for you. And so now you can't go at all. Until this generation dies, you guys are going to have to wander around in the desert, and then the next generation can go in." They missed their opportunity to enter into the Sabbath rest of the Lord because of their doubt. They did not think they could do it on their own. And so now the author of Hebrews is saying, but there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We are the people of God. And there's still a Sabbath rest for us to have. For the one who has entered his rest, and he's talking about Jesus, his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. God created the world, and he rested. Jesus came with work to do, and he did it. And then he entered God's rest. What was Jesus' work? Well, he came to deliver us from slavery to sin. The Bible teaches us that we were all slaves to sin. We can do nothing else. That's all we can do. The only choice we had was to sin. We can try to be good. We can try to follow God's laws, but they are impossible to do on our own. So Jesus came and did his work. His work on the cross, his work in his life. His work in his life was to live that perfect life that we couldn't live. His work on the cross was to die that death that we deserve as a substitute for us, so that justice is served, punishment was had for our sin, and yet we can still live and enter the promised land of freedom with the Lord, enter into the Sabbath, the Lord's rest. Jesus did his work and he rested. Therefore, he says, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That example of disobedience is the example that he gave of the Israelites turning away from the promised land because they couldn't do it. If you look at faith as a set of rules, if you look at Christianity as a set of rules that we're supposed to obey, as a set of things that we're supposed to do or not do, if you look at Jesus as an example of how we're supposed to live, then you will be discouraged and you will fail. You will look at that promised land and you will say, I can't do it. If Jesus is an example, he's a terrifying example because he was perfect. If Jesus is only an example for us to look to and say we should be like that, well, we should be brokenhearted because we can't. We could never. He was perfect. And so if you look at that, and you look at Christianity as a way to make God happy by following his rules, you will say you cannot do it, and you will fail to enter the promised land. You will fail to enter the Sabbath rest of the Lord. But when you look at Christianity as a relationship with Christ, God looked at us and took pity on us. You understand that Christianity is the only religion that we don't get what we deserve? You understand that? Every other religion is designed around the idea that you get what you deserve. That's what karma is. You get what you deserve. Islam teaches that the judgment day, all your good deeds will be balanced against your bad deeds on some kind of scale. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you get into heaven. A lot of people still think that who are not Muslims. The trouble is, none of the deeds have weight values attached to them. So we have no idea until the end whether or not we get into heaven. Christianity says you do not get what you deserve. In fact, if you were to get what you deserve, none of us would get into heaven. All of us deserve God's judgment. All of us deserve it because none of us are perfect. The only fair standard is perfection. And all of us have fallen short of that. So he's saying we need to be diligent to enter into the rest of the Lord. That rest is, I no longer have to strive to try and meet God's standards because Jesus has already done that work for me. All I have to do is to come to God and say, God, I cannot work my way to you. I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. I want that to apply to me. And you've begun a relationship with God. It's not about following the rules. It's about having this relationship with God. And then we can enter into that rest, the Sabbath rest. Have you ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Have you ever seen that movie? Spoiler alert, I'm going to talk about the end of that movie. This movie begins with an old man. He's with his family, and he's walking. I think it's in the memorial, and he's looking at all these World War II veterans who have died, and he remembers. So the whole movie is kind of a flashback. And the story of the movie is this guy named Private Ryan, both of his brothers had died in combat on the same day. And somebody had noticed that. Oh, yeah, three of them that died on the same day. I thought he was the third. It's been a while since I've seen it. So anyway, his brothers had died. His mother only had one son left, and Private Ryan. And they wanted to get him out, but they didn't know exactly where he was. So they sent this group of soldiers to find him, to get him out so he could go home. And so they did, and all of them died. Spoiler alert, like I said. All of them died. And at the end, Tom Hanks, who was the leader of that group of soldiers, is dying. And he looks at Private Ryan and he says, "Earn this. Earn it." I can't imagine the weight that would have on somebody. Earn what we've done here. And so flashback to the present day, and he's an old guy and he's crying and he's talking to his wife and he says, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've been good enough. Tell me, because I don't know. I never know." But that's the problem. When we don't enter into God's rest, we never know if we've been good enough. The rest comes when we find out that Christ was good enough. And all the work that we need to do to get into heaven has already been done by Christ. That's what it means to enter into the Sabbath rest for us as Christians. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath to give us true spiritual rest. We're no longer trying to strive to earn God's favor. We're no longer trying to strive to get his attention. We already have it. When we fail to rest in the work of Christ, it can lead to two different things. It can lead us in two different directions. The first one is legalism. Legalism is we've got to obey God's rules or he'll get mad at us. That's what the Pharisees were doing. It was legalism. They had to obey, 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 or they were going to get smote by the mighty Lord. That's legalism. Jesus was preaching against that clearly. The other way leads to antinomianism. That's another word for licentiousness. So it means, well, I've already been forgiven for all my sins, past, present, and future, so it doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want. That's what the Corinthian church was up against. Neither of these is accurate. Neither of these is the way that we're supposed to look at it. Both of these are failures to rest in the work of Christ. So let's take a look at those. First of all, working to keep salvation or adding to grace. That's legalism. Like we're saying I have to either work to get God to like me, I have to work to keep him happy, or we're saying, yes, I've been saved by grace, and if I want to keep that salvation, I better work hard. Bible has a lot to say about that. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:8-9. It's by grace you have been saved. Grace is this gift of forgiveness. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you're working your way to God, if you're working and you get a paycheck, you don't say thanks. You say, great, that's what I earned, right? You expect that paycheck. That's not grace. That's wages. But you've been saved through grace, not because of any work that you've done. In fact, all the work that we do is tainted and broken. It's not good enough. It's only through God's grace that you've been saved. He told the Galatian church, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see what he's saying here? I don't try to work my way to God. That would nullify grace. If I could work my way to God, why did Christ have to die in the first place? If only one person could work and it was his way to God, then Christ would not have to die. But Christ came to establish a kingdom. And the great thing about a kingdom is that there are people in it. The trouble with his kingdom is the standards are pretty high and there wouldn't have been anyone in it. So he had to die to pay for our sins so that we could be in his kingdom. He told the Romans, but if it is by grace that we're saved, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you add anything to grace, grace plus works is just works. You can't add anything to it. The trouble with this is this is oftentimes our default mode. Most people think good people go to heaven. Most people think that if I work hard enough, God will be happy with me. It's our default mode. So oftentimes we slip into this default mode and we don't even notice it until we've been in there for a while. So I want to bring out some symptoms of being in this. First of all, complaining about serving the Lord. I'm glad my wife's teaching the kids today, because I've been complaining about serving the Lord a lot lately. Complaining about not having any time. I got a lot of stuff I need to get done. There's so many demands on my time, I can't get it done. What am I doing? Well, God's asked me to do some stuff, and I'm really complaining about doing it. Really? Am I going to complain about doing something for the God of the universe who sent his son to die on my behalf? I'm going to complain. What am I doing? Well, God's asking too much from me, isn't he? That's what complaint is. It's too much work. I'm falling into legalism. Fear of losing favor with God. Do you have that fear in your heart that if you do the wrong thing, God's not going to be happy with you? That he's not going to love you anymore? That he's going to reject you? Jesus says that God will not let anyone fall out of his hands. That your salvation is secure. We don't have to be afraid that God's going to reject us if we're Christians, if we've been forgiven. Fear of punishment. Sometimes we're afraid that God's going to punish us. God is just, right? He's justice. He demands justice. And we're afraid that if we fall into sin or if we don't do the things that he's called us to do, that he's going to punish us. Well, let me tell you something. He's already punished Christ for all of your sin. Already. It's done. You don't have to worry about God punishing you for your sin. He may discipline you because he loves you. He may make you go through some tough times so that you can grow and so that you can learn, so you can be closer to him. But God has already punished Christ eternally for your sin. You are not going to be punished eternally for it anymore. Christ has already done that. How about disappointment with lack of blessings? I worked so hard for all my, you, Lord. I've done so much for you in your name. Why don't I have the same blessings that so-and-so has? Why is it that he gets that promotion and I didn't? Why does she get that nice house and I have to live in this one? How come they get the nice things that I don't get? I've been working so hard for you. What are we saying? I've earned it. I've scratched your back, but you're not scratching mine. I'm working for the blessings and not the blesser. Legalism. Sometimes we don't recognize it until we've seen it written out for us like this. The other side of it is abusing grace. I've been forgiven for everything, past, present, and future. Absolutely true. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I'm going to do. I can sin if I want. It makes a difference. Peter says that we should act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. We've got this idea in our society that freedom means I can do whatever I want. Freedom means that I can do whatever tickles my fancy. The Bible says freedom is the ability to not do the stuff that you don't want to do. We had been slaves to sin. We had no choice. Christ died to free us from that. Now we have a choice. Don't use that freedom to go back to sin. He says, use your freedom as a slave. What does that even mean? That doesn't even make sense in our culture's way of thinking. But we are designed to serve the Lord. God created us for good works. We're free now to do those things. If you take a fish out of water and throw him up on land and say, you're free, you're finally free from the cold, clammy confines of that lake, how long is that fish going to last? Is he free? Absolutely not. He's only free when he's in the realm where he's designed to be. We're only free when we're in the realm where we're designed to be, and that is in God's will, doing the things that God wants us to do. That's when we're truly free. Anything else is us gasping for air, flopping around, trying to make ourselves happy, trying to draw in something that will give us life, and it won't. It will suffocate us. How do we abuse grace? Well, how do you know if you're doing this? Maybe the things of God have no urgency in your life. I know God wants me to do things. I know he wants me to serve him. You know, I know he wants me to read his word. I know he wants me to go to meetings or whatever. But it's really not that important to me. I got other things that I want to do. There's just no urgency for the things of the Lord in our lives. Maybe we're abusing grace a little bit. There's no healthy tension in our lives. What do I mean by that? There's bad tension, and we feel tension that causes us stress and oppressive and wears us down. And then there's good tension. All Christians, I think, should have this good tension where there's the world and the world system and the values of the world, and then there's God and his system and his values. And we live in the world, but we belong to the Lord. And so there's always going to be this tension between us wanting to serve the Lord and wanting to serve the world. Wanting to hold the world's values up while at the same time being called by God to higher values. And there's always going to be this tension. But if we're abusing grace, if we're just saying, thanks God for your forgiveness, now I'm going to do what I want, guess what? No tension. It's gone. We're in the world now. You're not going to feel that tension. If you don't have that tension, you need to think about it. Where does God want you to be? Where are his values? Are you abusing the grace? God did not send Christ to be nailed to the cross so that we could watch more TV, so that we could stay up until midnight like I did last night watching the Buckeyes. That's not why he died. We're free to do that. I'm not saying that's sinful. What I'm saying is, in excess, it certainly is. If we do that all the time, if that becomes the main thing in our lives, then all of a sudden, it's sinful. We're abusing God's grace. Well, he'll forgive me for not going to church. I was up late last night. Well, yeah, he will forgive you, and he already has, but is it what he wants for you? We need to consider that. Why should we work at all? And by work, I mean not just going to work and paying our bills, but why should we do any good works? Why should we do anything that God says we should be doing because we're already forgiven if we don't do it? Well, first of all, we are commanded to. If we're willing to accept Christ as our Savior, we should be willing to accept him as our Lord, which means he has charge over us. He has ownership over us because he's bought us with a price, with his death. And he's asked us to do good things. Why? Well, one, to glorify God. We're supposed to do good work. We're supposed to obey his moral laws because it glorifies him. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When we do good works and somebody notices and we say, hey, thanks, I am pretty awesome. Are we glorifying God? No. But when someone sees us serving and sacrificing our time, and we say, it's only because Christ has done that for me that I'm doing that now that I'm freed up to do that for others. It glorifies God. And people notice. And that's the other reason it reaches other people for Christ. When people see us living differently than the world, and people notice, if we're consistent, people notice. Maybe they'll say, I want something like that. That guy has some peace in his heart. I am in the world striving. I'm always striving for something. I'm striving to get more. I'm striving to advance. I'm striving to achieve. And I'm never quite scratching the itch. But these people, these Christians, they seem to have something that I don't have. They're still struggling. They still go through their trials. But there's something else going on there. I want to know what that is. The world notices. Another reason to do good work, to do God's work, is to draw closer to him. In James, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's he saying here? If you go on about your life in sin, staying in rebellion against the Lord, you are not going to lose your salvation. However, you're going to miss out on something amazing, the presence of God in your life. If I'm married, and my wife, there are certain things in my life that she finds offensive, not just annoying, I'm talking about down to her core, she's offended by those things. And I continue not only to do them, but to flaunt myself doing them, to do them right in front of her face. Is she going to be inclined to be close to me? I don't think so. When we're in a relationship with God, and we continue to flaunt our rebellion against him right in his face, is he going to be inclined to be closer to us? He loves us. He forgives us. But he's going to withdraw his presence from us. So James says, cleanse your hands. Purify your motives. In other words, repent. Change your mind. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He will be close to you. Finally, because we love Christ. We love him. When we fall in love with someone, it changes us. Doesn't it? All of a sudden we're into things we weren't into before. I found myself into crime dramas when I fell in love with my wife. I was never into that before. Why? Because she's into them. I find myself more into sports than I used to be because she likes that stuff. She likes football. Is it because that I'm trying to earn her favor? I hope not. I hope it's just because I love her. Sometimes we do that. But that fades, doesn't it, over time? When it's just trying to earn somebody's favor, that motivation doesn't work. But when we're truly in love and we truly want to change for this person, that's a real motivation to be better, isn't it? When we are truly in love with the Lord, truly in love with Christ, what he's done, that's why he says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Not because you've got to earn my favor, but because, look, if you love me, then stop offending me. Stop throwing my sacrifice in my face. Change. Because I asked you to change. Because what I have for you is better than all that. In James 2:18, he says, someone may well say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I have faith in Christ, and you'll know it. You'll know that I have faith in Christ, not because I tell you, but because you'll see the changes in my life. You'll see the way that his love for me and my love for him has changed me and made me better. Not because I'm obeying, not because I'm afraid that he will throw me into hell if I screw up, but because I love him and I want to obey. I want to be like him. So how do we rest in God's, in Christ's work? How do we enter into this Sabbath rest that we have, this rest of the promised land, this rest of freedom? Well, there's a few tips I can give you for that. First of all, cultivate gratitude in your life. If we are ungrateful for the things that he has done for us, then we are less likely to want to please him. Every day we should be able to find something that we're grateful for. Every breath we take is a gift. Every breath we take is one more than we deserve. If you woke up this morning and you weren't dead, if you woke up this morning and you weren't in hell, you should be grateful. And I think that covers just about everybody here. We should be grateful, and we need to cultivate that attitude of gratitude. Enjoy time with the Lord. If you want to have a relationship with somebody, you got to spend time with them. And enjoy that time with them. That means time in prayer, talking to the Lord. That means time in Scripture, listening to the Lord. That means time doing that alone. It means time doing that with others. Because when I am in love, when I met my wife, the day I met her, I didn't know her last name. I'd never seen her before on campus. We met at school in college. I went home that day after maybe an hour conversation, and I told my friend, I met my future wife today. What's your name? Dawn. What's your last name? I don't know. You can call her? I don't have her phone number. So we didn't have Facebook. How are you going to see her? Well, I'm going to go and I'm going to skip all my classes the next Monday until she shows up in the conference area where the common area where we met. And that's what I did. I skipped all my classes. I wanted to get her again. I wanted to meet her again. And then I wanted her to introduce her to my family and my friends. Why? Because I loved her. And I spent time with her. We should be doing that. If we love God, we should be spending time with him and excited about telling other people about it. You need to meet this guy. He's awesome. And if you don't enjoy prayer, you don't enjoy Scripture, there's hope for you. I didn't enjoy it. Prayer is hard. Prayer is difficult. It's, on one hand, it's the easiest thing to do. We just talk to the Lord. On the other hand, it's really hard to stay motivated. It's really hard to stay focused and to stay diligent with prayer. Scripture sometimes is hard to read. For the longest time, I had a hard time getting into the Word. I prayed that God would give me a hunger for His Word, a delight in it. And that is a prayer that He wants to answer. As we stick with it, as we continue to turn to His Word, as we continue to turn to Him in prayer, and continue to ask for Him to make this enjoyable, He will answer that prayer. If we say, Lord, make me enjoy this, and then we open it up and we see that so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, nah, didn't work. No, don't do that. Continue in it. Start in John. If you've never read any of the Scripture, if you've never read the Bible, start in John. It's a great book to read. But pray that God will give you not only a desire, but a hunger and a deep joy from reading His Word. Find your spiritual gift and look for ways to exercise it. The Bible teaches us that all of us as Christians have been given a spiritual gift, something supernatural, something that we didn't have before. And that gift is given to us so that we can grow the church, so that we can serve. It's not something that we hold and we keep and we just put up on a shelf that we don't share with anybody. It's something that's designed for us to give to others. And when we exercise that spiritual gift that God has given us when we became Christians, we find that we enjoy it. We find that even though we can rest in the Lord, at the same time, we can do some work that's enjoyable. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, that's okay. Not everybody does. Find somebody that you know who knows you. Get to know them. Oftentimes, people will tell us what they think we're gifted in. And you may not even know it until somebody tells you. Somebody told me once, you might be gifted at teaching the Word. I said, well, I've never even read it. I've never read the whole thing. How can I teach it? I would never have considered that. Find somebody who knows you. Get to know them, and try different things. Try serving. Sometimes you may find that you don't think you'll like it, but you do it, and you find that you're good at it, you find that it's rewarding, and all of a sudden, hey, maybe this is my spiritual gift. But as you exercise that gift for the Lord to grow His work, to grow His church, you'll find that that's rewarding. And then you can rest in Christ's work at the same time doing work yourself. Finally, I wanted to ask you to resist your natural inclination. I think all of us are naturally inclined one way or another. I am, and then sometimes we go back and forth. We think of relating to God as like this, these two extremes. It's like I've got legalism on one hand, and I'm pretty judgmental, so maybe that's my natural inclination, and I need to resist that. But on the other hand, I'm pretty lazy, and so the whole licentiousness thing, that kind of appeals to me too. And I go back and forth between these two extremes. And we think that maybe the best way to do it is somewhere in the middle. And I'm telling you, that's not true. The best way to relate to God, the best way to resist your natural inclination towards legalism or towards antinomianism is to take that scale and throw it in the trash. The right answer is not somewhere in the middle. The right answer is to stop thinking about my relationship to God as something that I work for or don't work for, but something that I have already and that I can nurture like any other relationship. I don't relate to God through work. I relate to Him through relating to Him like I do anybody else. Through getting to know Him, through spending time with Him, through getting to know other people who know Him. And when you approach God that way, obeying or not obeying His commands becomes secondary to loving Him. And when you love Him, when you fall in love with Him, the deeper that you fall in love with Him, the more you're going to follow His commands. And it's not going to be hard. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why? Because it's mine. I'm the one carrying it. You're just in here with me. He's doing the work. Okay, we're going to stop there. If you're a guest here, we have two books for you. They're both free. You can pick one or the other. One of them is called Discovering God. It's got a lot of good evidence for faith in God. The other one, though, is called How Good Is Good Enough? And if you are here thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, that's a great book. Because if that's what you think, you need to know where the scale is. You need to know how good is good enough, and that's a great book for that. Those are both free. You can pick them up at the welcome table over there. If you're here today and you have, we're going to have time for question and answer, and I've gone a little long, so we won't have a lot of time for that. But if you have a question or a comment, or you want us to, if you have a suggestion, we can make things better, you can fill out the comment card that you got when you walked in. You can drop that in the bag as it goes around. That bag is also for us to financially support our church. This is not your church. Don't feel like you got to put money in there. We don't want your money. This is just for us to support our church, for those of us who think of this as our church home. So we have the kids in Oasis until 11:45. So let's just take a couple of minutes for some questions and comments. If you have one, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can discuss. Over here on the right.
In my youth. Are we on? Is this on? Not on, Monty. Okay.
There we
Testing.
Go.
All right. So in my youth, I was brought up in one of these mainstream churches that was Christian but didn't understand the rest of God, didn't understand the grace of God. Mm-hmm. I remember as a kid, I asked a question of one of the leaders. I heard a passage on, you know, Jesus is accomplished forgiveness for sin. And I said, okay, so then what do the rituals play? You know, what really did Jesus do? The answer I got back was, well, he opened the door, but you have to keep it open by your conduct.
Yeah.
And I, you know, I'm a kid. I don't know any better. And I lived a lot of years that way. And then eventually getting into a church that taught the Bible well. And you know, I heard this Sabbath rest passage taught any number of times. I still really didn't get it. I didn't retire that misdirection I received in my youth right away. And the result with me was I had a lot of trouble letting go of bad habits because I believe that you have to be in that rest of God and have significant trust in that grace of God before the grip on you that your own bad habits have can be effectively released. And I'm sure there are other things as well, but for me, there was, you know, frustration for years, not being, you know, being well taught as a Christian in the scriptures, and yet I had to admit to myself that there was a nagging obstacle in my experience with God, in my own conduct. And I think it had everything to do with not getting it about what this rest of God is. Mm-hmm. And you referenced Hebrews 4, and that chapter is all about entering the rest of God, nothing else, and it closes with the one statement, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Mm-hmm. And I think that summarizes so well what the grace of God, what the rest of God is.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah. Great point. One more. Over here. Make you work for it. You got to walk clear across the room. But then you can enter the rest.
Amen. Glory to God. Amen. You know, if you're anything like me, I believe those of us that are here have a sensitivity when it comes to God and the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And just listening to the subject matter of getting closer and allowing God to show us who He really is. Well, in my experience, God, when I first started to read or study the Bible, I couldn't understand.
Yeah.
You know, and I kept trying. I read the Bible from cover to cover. You know, but there's some, like you would say, there's a scenario that God wants to deal with you and you alone.
Mm-hmm.
It's not what you went through or someone else. It's about what I'm going through and what I've been through. I consider myself like a baby. Can't wait to see the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. Mm-hmm. But there's a scripture that I like to use if I could. In Romans 12:2, mm-hmm. it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind,
yeah.
that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God." Mm-hmm. God is trying to tell us something. You talking about having some joy. I have a Bible. I love my Bible, okay? We all, a lot of us have a Bible. But guess what? It's not the Bible that I love. It's what's in the Bible.
That's right.
The Word. And the more I learn and the more I study, then the closer I get to the Lord, the more I enjoy. And the main thing that happened to me after spending time with her, I was able to share. This is my daughter. She knows all you. She comes here. And she's spoiled. I love her. You know, and we just went attended the wedding. But it allows you, God's word allows you to love the people that you are closest to.
Right.
To be able to exhibit godly love. Mm-hmm. To have that personal relationship with our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. I get excited anytime. This is like my church. Wherever I go, and the Lord Jesus Christ is being taught and preached there, that I consider that's my home. I'm home. Mm. And I get excited, you know, just by realizing that having that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I hope I didn't say too much, but thanks for being obedient.
Sure. Yeah, the relationship with the Word is amazing. We can look at God's Word and read it and have a hard time understanding it, and it doesn't reach us. Or we can look at God's Word and let it read us. And instead of judging it, let it judge us. And at that point, we start to understand God's speaking to us, and he's teaching me through his Word. That's when we start to really enjoy it, I think. All right, well, we're out of time. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we can enjoy the bake sale and hang out with each other. Lord.